chapter 2, we call this a sweet savor to God. And as we read this chapter, we'll find out why we name that, because this is truly a sweet savor chapter. But I determine this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I made you sorry, who is he that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly to you. The last words of chapter 1 was, I call God to record on my soul. God looking deep into the soul of Paul, and he sees anguish of heart. Anguish of a priest's heart. That is a sweet odor, a sweet savor. For 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm so glad that God looks deep into the hearts, into our very soul, and he knows our attitude. Do I have an anguish of heart, priest heart, the heart of a priest? And I'm so glad that God has made us a kingdom of priests unto the Lord, and he made our life to be a sweet savor, a sweet odor unto the Lord. Do you have this kind of heart before God? If so, it's a sweet odor to him. Our heart is, our attitude, our life. And this should be the desire of our heart, is for my life to be a sweet odor to God. Paul did not delight in the judgment he made concerning the man that we had in 1 Corinthians 5. If we were here that was in that class, we found there was a man that took his father's wife into adultery. They needed to judge this man. The fornication of the man in chapter 5 was no different than the fornication in the men of chapter 1. And the men of chapter 1, everyone said, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, they did the same thing as this man in chapter 5 did. He took his father's wife into adultery, and they committed fornication, spiritual fornication, by divine physical fornication. Fornication against a man or a person or against God Christ himself. And so they couldn't judge this matter. And Paul had to judge it. And he did so. And he told them just exactly what they needed to do. That they needed to cast out the old leaven, purge it out. There might be a new lump. And then he made this statement there in chapter 5. He said, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. This caused Paul many tears to have to do that. Tears of grief. He had to do it to show love. I guess there's such a thing as tough love, isn't there? In verse 5, look and go on, 5 to 10. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficiency to such a man is his punishment, which was afflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch grief, overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love to him, for to this end also did I write, that I may know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. And if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes forgive I it in the person of Jesus Christ. Or in another rendering of that is in the sight of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul gave them, maybe we ought to turn over there real quick because we get the thought. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul gave them strict orders on what to do in case of this man. Let's see, what verse do I want? Verse 5. Well, let's read 4 with it. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you come together, gather together, in my spirit with you, with power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Now notice it's the spirit here and not the soul that is to be saved. The spirit is a drive within us that causes us to behave the way we do. And this needs deliverance, doesn't it? The word saved here could be delivered. The spirit needs to be delivered in the day of the Lord. Now, he would come short on eternal riches if there wasn't a deliverance. Now, Paul's love for this man is what said for them to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And this they did. Now, we read in 2 Corinthians the outcome of what? The man did repent, as we'll read further in this chapter. The man did turn to the Lord, and his spirit was delivered so that he could behave differently. And this is what Paul wanted. Let's drop on down. He gives them further advice in verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company with any man that is called a brother, be a fornicator. So it was a disfellowship. Committing him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh was an act of disfellowship. Now, what happens if we did that today? What happens if somebody in my meeting here would commit fornication and adultery, and we would disfellowship them? Well, they would just go somewhere else. It wouldn't bother them a bit. And what would their losses be? Eternal riches. How good it is for other pastors if somebody comes to this meeting and I ask them, where were you going? Well, I was going to so-and-so church. Well, before I let them come, I should call this other pastor and find out what's going on and why they're coming, why they're changing, why they want to be different. And so, but in this day, there was only one meeting in Corinth, and so there's either go some of it. There was repentance. The saints here in Corinth responded to Paul's actions. These were wise actions. These were actions from the Holy Spirit. And he was obedient to the voice of the Holy Spirit on what to tell them to do. Now, he asked them to forgive this man and encourage this man with their fellowship. They had refused, they disfellowshipped him. He repented, and now he's asking them to fellowship him again. Now, this would confirm their love toward him, as we just read. It would show him how much they really cared, how much they loved him. And Paul did not want such a person to be swallowed up, if we read, with overmuch sorrow. Now, here's the reason. So that Satan should not get an advantage of us. And how the devil would like to get his toe in the door of any person's mind. He can't control. He cannot. We belong to the Lord. He cannot possess us. But he can oppress. He can get thoughts. He can cause us to lose out on our riches, eternal reward. So we don't want him to give him any advantage at all, because he'll take advantage of us too. And then he said, for we're not ignorant of his devices. In verse 11. He has several names, Satan, the devil. He's called an accuser of the brethren. He's called our adversary. And he would certainly take advantage of us. Let us not be subject to his cunning, crafty plans to defeat and destroy God's people by being subject to the influence of his craftiness. If our brethren that have caused division, if they repent and turn from their evil way, we should take them back into fellowship. Now, there's a difference between forgiving and forgetting. We can forgive with our heart, but we don't always forget until God gives us the victory. Only God can forget sin. We can't do it. When somebody sins against us, we as human beings hold a tendency to grudge and to be bitter. God has to give us that victory too, doesn't he? As well as the person that has caused the trouble. Now, we don't have to have repentance to forgive, but we have to have repentance to forget. We have to have repentance to fellowship, and there's a great difference there. When we know people walk in the flesh deliberately, and fornication and adultery and all these things in their life, and we may love them with all of our heart, but we can't always have fellowship with them, can we? But there is one person that knows. I can fool you, and you can fool me, but none of us are going to fool God. He knows. But if we do know, then I think we're responsible to stand for the truth, no matter what. So But when he repents and turns from his ways, then it's our responsibility to take him back into fellowship and love him. I mean, we still love him even though we can't fellowship him. All right, verses 12 through 14. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and make manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now, Luke in his writings of Acts doesn't mention any stop at Troas on Paul's journey from Ephesus to Macedonia. You can look at this 20th chapter of Acts, especially verse 1, I guess. But he does mention a visit at Troas in verse 6. Neither do we know, I guess, about it. Well, I want to put it, the door that God opened to Paul at this time. So Acts doesn't mention that at all. But it must have been a wonderful door. It must have been a good revival that came. And but as he was preaching his revival, we read here, he had no rest in his spirit. And why didn't he? Because he didn't know what was going on in Corinth at this time. He loved these saints in Corinth. He didn't know. Titus was supposed to come and meet him there in Macedonia. In Troas, and he didn't show up. And so Paul went to Macedonia to try to find Titus, because Titus had been to Corinth and knew all about this change of heart. And he said, "I was grieved. I didn't know what was going on." But the important thing I think we see in this, in the midst of the work there, no matter what God was doing, Paul had no rest in his spirit, and the saints in Corinth was more important to Paul at this time than sinners were. Now, we hear a lot, and I surely wouldn't put it down, not even a little bit, the drive to save sinners. But is there such a drive in our heart to help the saints too? To see them grow, to see them build up in the Word, to see them overcome? That should be desires of ministers' hearts as well as saving sinners. And I see this in Paul's life here. He longed to hear how things were going in Corinth. And he was really willing to leave the midst of this revival to find out what was going on. I thank God for preachers that want to convert sinners, and I do too. Nobody has a sinner's heart any more than I do. But God called me to feed the saints, and this is my calling. God called them to save sinners. Why? That's your calling. But God calls some people to feed and to take care of the sheep. So after hearing then the saints in Corinth had changed their attitude from Titus, Titus came and told him the conditions there, and that how this man had repented from adultery and from fornication and turned to the Lord, he just shouted. I can just almost picture him lifting up his voice and his hands and his head and shouting, "Now thanks be unto God, which causes us to triumph in Christ and make it manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." God always leads us unto victory in Christ, that is. And we always praise God for the victory. Does the odor of our knowledge of Christ, is it known everywhere that we go? We should be such a sweet odor to him. And that's why I titled this chapter, "A Sweet Offering, Sweet Savor Offering Unto God." How sweet our life should be to him. He's such a sweet odor. All right, verses 15 to 17. "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ," a sweet odor of Christ, "in them that are saved, in them that perish. To the one we are a savor of death unto death, and to the other a savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." And oh, what a statement this is. We are unto God a sweet odor of Christ. We are. Examine our life. Not will be someday, but right now, today, we are unto God a sweet odor of Christ. Now, If it corrupteth in our life, then our life is a stench. It stinks unto God. And that's why we should examine our life. Not only to the saved, but to the unsaved also. As we offer Christ, as we're reading this verse, as we offer Christ to the world, as a sacrifice of God for all humanity to see, we offer ourselves. We are also suffering ourselves as a living sacrifice in the presence of everyone that sees us. Our life in itself is an odor to all that we come in contact with in the gospel. Everyone, our life should be an odor of sweet incense. Now when we think about this sweet odor, we have to also think about the odor of death. When Jesus died, they came with frankincense and myrrh. They wrapped his body in the sweet odors. And this is what God saw, the sweetness. Now, as we count ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 6, our life too becomes a sweet odor to him. But if it's in pretense, then it's a terrible odor to him. Isaiah chapter 1, I believe it is. He talked about offering all these oblations unto the Lord, all those sacrifices. And he said, verse 12, well, let's go, let's read from verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and he's calling Jerusalem here Sodom, and hear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And we could call Kansas City that if you want to. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings, and the rams, and the fat of the of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of the bullocks, or the lambs, or the goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this of your hand, to tread the courts, by courts, with these sacrifices? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbath, call of the assembly, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity even the solemn meetings. And then he goes on to the new moons and all these masses. And the reason that he was sick and tired of their offerings that he had ordained himself, was that they were insincerity. They weren't because they loved him, they were because of rituals. They had just done this so many years, this is what they were supposed to do. And this was an abomination. How many of God's people today live by rituals rather than love? Well, if we live by love, we are a sweet savor unto God. Sweet odor of incense. To whom? Well, to whom, I should say. To the saved or the unsaved? Well, both. We offer Christ to the world. We offer Christ as a sacrifice for the whole world. And we also offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, as we read in Romans 12:1. Offer your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by renewing of your mind, and you may prove what is a good, well-pleasing, and perfect will of God. Now, who are the saved and the unsaved, we ask ourselves. Our life, an odor unto all that we come in contact. The ones that reject our message of the sufferings of Christ, the message of the cross, the message of deliverance, those that reject it is death unto eternal death. The ones who believe, it becomes life unto eternal life. In the direction of, in the way of. I want to read this from a Greek text that I have, and I thought it was very good along the line. Says, in those being saved and those perishing, as a process of entering into ice, again we have that word, into the direction, into something. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, you remember reading that, he said, for the preaching of the cross to them that perish, foolishness. But we are saved. It is the power of God. And who is sufficient for these things? Is the preacher sufficient for these things? That word sufficient could also be translated competent. We look at ourselves and we say, well, I'm incompetent. But who is sufficient? Who is competent for these things? In chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, verse 5 and 6, notice what he says in that chapter, in that verse. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, But our sufficiency is of, I don't have anything to boast in. Notice verse 6. Who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament or New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. God is the one that is sufficient, is competent for all things. Then, if that's true, who gets all the glory? Who gets the honor for it? And again, I'm reminded of Galatians 6. And he says, if I boast, I boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom I am crucified in the world, and the world unto me. Of course, what Christ does in our life, he gets all the credit. But it shows forth out of our life, doesn't it? People be able to see what Christ has done in us. And if they can't see it, we have begun to wonder whether he's done it or not. Notice verse 17 of our lesson. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Sincerity and truth. Christ is the Word of God, the Creator, the Word. He's also called the way and the truth, isn't he? Therefore, anything that is a false is just the opposite of truth. All right? Just the opposite of truth. Then anything that is wrong is corrupt in the eyes of God. Matthew 21, and we all know the story. I think it's verse 12 and 13, how Jesus went into the temple of God. And we read there that he cast out them that sold and bought in the temple. He overthrew the tables of the money changers and those that sold doves. And here's the part I want. Here's what he said, verse 13. Here's what he said to them. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. The priests, the ones that should be holy people in Jesus' time, whether they were Sadducees or Pharisees, most of the priests were of the sect of the Pharisees, but they had made God's temple a den of thieves. Wonder what he thinks of the temple today, that they have corrupted with spiritual adultery, spiritual fornication. What is this? Well, it's not taking Christ as our head. It's not claiming Christ as our husband. They say, oh yes, Christ is the head of the church, but I'm trusting somebody else, whoever's actually at the headquarters running things, I'm trusting them. Paul says, I never run anything. I don't have a name. I don't want to have a name. I don't want to be a big shot. I don't want any of these things. And this is a true attitude of a priest of God today in the church. The attitude of priestly ministry of love and walking with the Lord. We don't want to corrupt the things of God at all. We want truth, and Christ is the truth. True priests stand on the truth. And that ends our second chapter.